Turn with me again to Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 2, continuing on with this study on the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Hebrews 6, 1 through 2 says, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment." So far we've covered repentance from dead works, we've covered faith toward God, we've covered the baptisms, and this morning we're going to cover laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead. And then in the remaining three studies, we'll cover eternal judgment. I have a lot to say about eternal judgment. But let's get to the laying on of hands right now. So, with the laying on of hands, there's four different things that we're going to talk about that the Bible shows that are done or that were done by the laying on of hands. That is, ordination is the first one, and that's ordination to the office of a pastor and a deacon. Healing, which is part of what Bud was talking about with the miraculous, we'll talk about that. Giving of the Holy Ghost, which will tie in with what we talked about last Sunday with the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And persecution, one that you might not think of when you think of laying on of hands. So first of all, let's look at laying on of hands with the ordination to an office of the ministry. The first one we'll look at is the pastor. So the office of a pastor is conferred upon a man by ordination. Any of you were at my ordination, you saw how that was done. If you look at Acts 14 and verse 23, I just want to show you a couple of verses here that show us that a man gets the office of a pastor by being ordained to it. And then we'll see how he's ordained. And that's where the laying out of hands will come in. Acts 14 and verse 23 says, "And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed." And then also in Titus 1 and verse 5, Paul gives Titus instruction to do what Paul just did in Acts 14:23, that is to ordain elders in every city. Paul had gone through a lot of the cities in the Roman Empire and preached the gospel there, baptized converts, started churches. He had ordained a man named Titus, and then he tells Titus that he's supposed to go around to these churches in Crete that Paul had started or one of the other apostles had started and ordain elders in those churches. So that's how it works. Churches are first started and then elders are ordained afterwards. Titus 1 and verse 5. Paul says, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee." Now, why do I talk about a pastor being ordained? It's because when an ordination happens, it happens by the laying on of hands. That's how a person is ordained. And we can see that in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 14. It's called the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. And I will define presbytery in just a minute here. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 14. So here's how a man is ordained. Paul tells Timothy, "Neglect not the gift that is in thee." He's talking about the gift of the ministry. "Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery." Now, presbytery, a lot of us have heard of the Presbyterian Church. It's the same root word. Presbytery means the office of a presbyter, eldership, or priesthood. It's a body of presbyters or elders. And the reason I cited that third definition is because it cites the 1 Timothy 4:14 verse that we just looked at here as a usage of that word. But it is when it's not talking about a church building itself, it's referring to the office of a presbyter. And a presbyter is an elder in the Christian church. So a presbytery is the office of an elder in the Christian church, or in other words, the office of a pastor. So you could say that I am a presbyter by definition, or a presbytery for that matter. Now, presbytery can be more than one elder, or it can be just one. It is, like the definition said, the office of a presbyter, and a presbyter is an elder. So it can be just one elder. And the example of this is in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6, where we see that one pastor can be the presbytery that that ordains a man by the laying on of hands. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6. Paul says, "Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee, by the putting on of my hands." So when you put those two verses together that we just looked at, 1 Timothy 4:14 and 2 Timothy 1:6, we'll see that Paul was the presbytery that ordained Timothy. Let's look at that again. You just look over a page or two in 1 Timothy 4:14. "Neglect not the gift that is in thee," just what Paul said there in 2 Timothy, "wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee." 1 Timothy 4, "Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery." And then in 2 Timothy 1:6, Paul says, "by the putting on of my hands." So you see there that Paul was the presbytery that ordained Timothy. So one elder can be the presbytery, is the point that I'm getting at here. Now, Paul and Barnabas also had their hands laid on them whenever they went off to do an evangelistic work in Acts 13, 2 through 3. So here's another example of the laying on of hands. Now, at this point, Paul was already an apostle, but the laying on of hands in this case was, to a showing that these men were of God and that they were being sent off to do the work of the ministry that they had been ordained to do. Acts 13, 2 through 3. It says, "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away." This is the doctrine of the laying on of hands. So if we had men in this church that were ordained as elders and they were ready to go off to another land and do an evangelistic work or something, we do likewise. Lay our hands on them, fast, pray, lay our hands on them, and send them off. Now, the other office that is given by ordination, by the laying on of hands, would be the office of a deacon. And the position of a deacon is actually an office. It's the only other office that we have in the New Testament church. If you look in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 10, this office isn't used very much, at least in our kind of churches, because we recognize what the office is actually used for, and we don't have much of a need for it. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 10, Paul speaking here of the deacons, he says, "And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless." So this is the only other office that we find in the Scripture, other than that of pastor. And we see in Acts chapter 6 that there were men that were ordained by the laying on of hands. They weren't specifically said to be deacons, but when you put it together, that here's an office of a deacon, and then here are men that are having hands laid on them and giving them a position, we put it together and say, ah, these men were deacons. That's in Acts chapter 6, 1 through 6. Acts 6, 1 through 6. We'll see here that this office was entered into by the laying on of hands as well. It says, "And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them, and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." So remember what Paul said to Titus. He said to ordain elders as I had appointed thee. To ordain and to appoint are synonyms. Notice here, Paul or Peter is saying, we're going to appoint men over this business, or ordain men over this business is what he's saying here. Verse 4, "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed and laid their hands on them," "whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them." There we go. So they laid their hands on them, they appointed them, they ordained them, and they were ordained to the only other office we find in the scripture, which is the office of a deacon. But you notice what the office was for. It was appointed over this business in verse 3. The business was carrying food to widows' tables. So that's why we don't have any deacons in this church, because we don't have any widows that need food carried to them. But if we had enough widows to where I couldn't handle it, well, we would ordain a deacon or two. Some people think that deacons are just should be ordained to take care of just natural business in the church. And that would be fine if I actually had an example of that in the scripture. I don't. If that was the case, it's certainly not spelled out clearly in the scripture. But what we do have is in 1 Corinthians 12, where it says that we have the gift, some people have the gift of helps. So we can use that gift without actually having to ordain somebody into an office where the Bible really doesn't give me justification for doing so. And we can say people are helpers. And I think every one of you have that gift in one way or another, because every one of you have helped out the church in various ways. And you're helping out our sister right now with her move here. So every one of you has that gift and can help out. And we've experienced that, helping each other move and drywalling basement or garages and, you know, things like that. So the laying out of hands of elders and deacons is still done today. Now all these, there's two of these laying on of hands that are no longer done today. This one is, the next one, the next two will not be, and then the last one will be. So the next one is healing the sick. Now healing the sick by the laying on of hands was one of the sign gifts, one of the miraculous gifts that Bud was talking about this morning. And we see that in 1 Corinthians 12. 8 through 10. You have to rightly divide the word of truth. You have to rightly divide these gifts of the Spirit here, because they fall into two categories, the sign gifts and the general gifts that are given to all Christians at all times. So here we have these sign gifts listed here in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 8 through 10. It says, "For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit." Now this word of wisdom and word of knowledge, as it is characterized here, classified with the sign gifts, would be special wisdom, special knowledge, the knowledge that the apostles had of God's will to things that were revealed to them that weren't revealed to just any old Joe Schmo. This is not wisdom that we can all find by reading the book of Proverbs. This was miraculous knowledge, miraculous wisdom that the apostles had that others didn't have. And the reason we conclude that is because it's lumped together with these other miraculous gifts here. Verse 9, to another faith by the same Spirit. Remember, Jesus said if you had faith of a mustard seed, you can move mountains. That kind of faith is what he's talking about there, not just normal faith that we all have. To another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. So all these were miraculous gifts that were given to the church. Included in that was the gift of healing. Look at verses 29 and 30 of that chapter. He says, "Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles, have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret?" So there's the gift of healing. The thing is about the gift of healing, it was given to Jesus and the apostles for a period of time, for a 40-year space of time, which began with Jesus' ministry and ended roughly in 70 AD. And I'm going to prove that here with some verses. If we go back to the book of Micah, there was a prophecy back there that said that there was going to be a time coming whenever there would be miraculous gifts given to this person in prophecy that would be just like it was in the days of Moses. In the days of Moses, you remember, there was 40 years when Moses came out of Egypt and before they entered the Promised Land. And in that 40 years, it was accompanied by signs and wonders. Remember, Moses came out, he first of all destroyed Egypt with all the plagues, the flies and the frogs and the darkness and the death of the firstborn, all these miraculous things, turned the Nile into blood and so on. Then he leaves Egypt and the Lord parts the Red Sea and they walk across it on dry land, more miracles. The people are thirsty, they have no water. God brings water out of a rock twice. Then God rains down bread from heaven, manna, all these miraculous things. They wander in the wilderness for 40 years and their clothes don't wear out, their shoes don't wear out. all these things that were not normal. So that was characteristic of that time. The one thing you think about when you think about that 40-year period are miraculous events. Well, the scripture says there was going to be something coming in the future that would be according to, that would be agreeing, corresponding, or matching to those things. Let me read it to you. In Micah 7 and verse 15, it says, "According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt will I show unto him marvelous things." According means agreeing, corresponding to, or matching. So matching the days when Israel came out of Egypt, God will show unto him, unto some man, marvelous things. Now, marvelous things mean miraculous things, signs and wonders, and I can prove that to you. Look in Psalm 78 and verse 12. Psalm 78 and verse 12. Same phrase here. Marvelous things did he in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. Marvelous things did he in Egypt and Zoan. Now, look in verse 43, same chapter, Psalm 78, 43. Do a little comparing scripture with scripture, and look at what it says here. It says how he had wrought his signs in Egypt and his wonders in the field of Zoan. You see how marvelous things are signs and wonders, miraculous things? So what is Micah saying here? He's saying, matching and agreeing with the days when Israel came out of Egypt, will I show unto him, unto some person, miraculous signs and wonders. We know that miraculous works were done in Egypt for 40 years. He's saying, according, matching that, there's going to be, this is going to happen again, 40 years of signs and wonders. Now, this section of Scripture here is prophesying of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 18. It says, "Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again, he will have compassion on us, he will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all of their sins into the depths of the sea." Now, when did God pardon iniquity? When did God cast the sins into the depths of the sea? When did that happen? The Lord Jesus Christ, dying on the cross. That's when God pardoned iniquity. That's when he put our sins away. So here we have Micah. The context of verse 15 in Micah 7:15 is the coming of Christ, is when God pardons iniquity. And he says, in those days would he show unto him, to the Messiah, miraculous things, and it would be matching and corresponding to the time when Israel came out of Egypt. 40 years of signs and wonders. Okay, so let's go to the New Testament and see if we can find the fulfillment of this prophecy. Turn to John chapter 2 with me. John chapter 2 and verse 11. We read this morning in the call to worship. This is when Jesus turned the water into wine at the marriage feast of Cana in Galilee. It says that in John 2 and verse 11, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." Notice what it says there. Pay close attention to the words. This beginning of miracles. It didn't say this first miracle, but this beginning of miracles. There was a season of miracles that began with this event. What did Micah say? "According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him miraculous, marvelous, or miraculous miracles." I'll show unto him miraculous things, marvelous things. Here's the beginning of it. So we have a 40-year period of signs and wonders of miracles prophesied, and here we have a verse that says, here's the beginning of it. How old was Jesus at this time? This is John chapter 2, very beginning of Jesus' life. He's just been baptized. We read in the book of Luke that he was 30 years old when he began his ministry. So here we have roughly 30 AD, right? Jesus was born approximately 0, maybe 1 BC, 2 BC, something like that. So we're around 30 AD anyway. And it's the beginning of miracles. And there's going to be a 40-year space of miracles. So all of you math buffs out there, what would that mean the end of the miracles would be? 70 AD, give or take, roughly. 30 plus 40 is 70. You learn all kinds of things in sermons. Math, theology, you just never know. Now, these miracles would continue on with the apostles. Look in Mark 16, 17 through 18 and 20. Mark 16. Mark 16, 17 through 18 and 20. Jesus said, "And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils." That's a miraculous thing. "They shall speak with new tongues." That's a miraculous thing. They're not learning it on Rosetta Stone or something. They're doing it by the power of God, speaking in other tongues. "They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay their hands on the sick, and they shall recover." Here we got the laying on of the hands of the sick. See how this is one of these miraculous gifts, just like drinking deadly things or handling serpents and speaking in tongues, casting out devils, and so on. In verse 20, "And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, confirming the word with signs following. Amen." Jesus began the miracles. 3.5 years later, he commissions his disciples to go out and continue doing these same type of miracles. Jesus said they'd even do greater things than he did in another place. Now, these sign gifts, these miraculous things, were given for two primary reasons. First of all, they were given to convince the unbelieving Jews. We read that the Jews require a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom, right? The Jews were accustomed to seeing signs and wonders whenever they saw a prophet. Just like Moses, remember? The Lord said he was going to raise up somebody like unto Moses. He said that in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18, I think it was. But anyway, he said he would raise up somebody like unto Moses, somebody that was going to do signs and wonders. When they were looking for the Messiah, they kept asking for a sign. "Show us a sign that we know that you're the Messiah." This is how Israel would verify a prophet. Moses did signs and wonders. Elijah did signs and wonders. Elisha did signs and wonders. They were accustomed to seeing a prophet proven by signs and wonders. Look in John 4 and verse 48. Jesus said very plainly here that the Jews would not believe except they could see signs and wonders, which is not a commendation of their faith either. It's way more commendable to believe based on what God says than to see a miracle. John chapter 4 and verse 48. "Then said Jesus unto him, Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe." This is characteristic of the Jews. Remember they said, "Show us a sign and we'll believe." He said, "You're not getting any sign. I'm going to give you one. Here's the one sign, the sign of the prophet Jonas. As Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." That's the only sign he was going to give them. The second reason that the sign gifts were given was to confirm the word of God spoken. Because these apostles were going to go out into all the world, and they were going to preach to these Gentiles who had no knowledge of the true God whatsoever, no knowledge of the Scripture, and they're preaching the gospel, they're preaching about Jesus Christ, they're writing epistles to these people, and the Lord gives them signs to confirm the word that they're speaking, so that these people, when they see the word spoken and written, they can conclude these men are from God. Because when you do a sign or a wonder and you say, "And by the way, here's a letter from God," somebody's going to perk up and they're going to pay attention. You raise somebody from the dead and then you say, "Here's what God has to say," they're going to listen to you. If you just say, "Here's what God has to say," and there's no raising from the dead, there's no healing the sick, there's no speaking in another language you've never learned, well, then people are going to question it. Because any old Joe Blow can come around and say, create a new religion and say, "Hey, God told me this thing." But if you can show hard evidence of signs and wonders, that's a convincing thing. That's why God gave it. Notice what it said there in Mark 16:20. It said that the Lord went with them and confirmed the word with signs. Mark 16 and verse 20. "And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen." The Lord confirmed the word spoken by them with signs and wonders. Look in Hebrews 2:3 through 4. Hebrews 2:3 through 4. Paul says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord," that's Jesus, "and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his will." I believe Bud quoted this verse for us this morning. So God confirmed the word, bearing them witness with signs and wonders. That was the purpose of the signs and wonders. It wasn't just to put on a good show for people, get a whole bunch of people to come to church because we can get up here and do some miracle. It was to confirm the word of God. That's why these things ended. Once the purposes for the signs and wonders ended, then the signs and wonders ended. So if the two purposes were to convince the unbelieving Jews and to confirm the word of God that was spoken and written down, if those two things are no longer needed anymore, the signs and the wonders aren't needed anymore. Well, we know in 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed. Most of the Jews were killed. The rest were carried away captive into all nations. No more Jews around that need a sign. So there's one leg of the reason for the signs and wonders. That one's taken away. We don't need signs and wonders to convince Jews anymore. Well, how about confirming the word of God? Well, the word of God, the New Testament, was written down, pretty much completed by 70 AD. Maybe with the exception of the book of Revelation. Some people dispute that. I don't know exactly when it was written. But by about 70 AD, the whole word of God was complete. The New Testament, the Old Testament, the whole thing was done. So with the New Testament completed and the Jews gone, there's no need for signs and wonders anymore, right? There's no reason to confirm the word of God when it's already written down and inscriptured. So at that time, the signs and the wonders cease. And we're pretty much told that. We're told that in 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 10. Look at 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 10. Here's a verse that just pretty much says what I just said. 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 10. It says, charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. See, as Paul's writing 1 Corinthians, the scripture hasn't been completed yet because he's writing part of the scripture. And this is 1 Corinthians. There's another 2 Corinthians that, of course, hadn't been written yet. And there's plenty of scripture that had not been written yet. So Paul is saying here that prophecies are going to fail. They're going to stop and cease. That the knowledge, remember I told you the knowledge was that special knowledge the apostles had? The knowledge was going to fail. Our knowledge hasn't failed. Obviously, we know God, but this special knowledge was going to fail. It would vanish away, and the tongues would cease as well. Three miraculous gifts were going to fail. They were going to stop. These gifts all had to do with bringing the revelation of God to people. Because with the purpose of speaking in tongues was not to show off, it was to bring the word of God to somebody in another language that they could understand, like on the day of Pentecost. So these things would fail. Paul says in verse 9, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part. Each apostle knew his part. Each apostle prophesied his part of the word of God. When all of the apostles prophesied all their different parts, and all of the Bible was put together and compiled, and all that God had to say to man was given, all the parts are complete, and now we have a whole. When that happens, when that which is perfect is come, perfect means complete, when all the parts come together and complete the whole, and the New Testament is perfect, then that which is in part, that is the prophecy, will be done away. That's exactly what happened around 70 AD. All the parts of prophecy were given, and God had said everything that he had to say, and then it's done away. The signs and the wonders, the tongues, the prophecy, the healing, the miracles, all the things to confirm the word were done away. You can see the signs and or the sign gifts series that I did, where I spent 3 Sundays explaining this in more detail if you're interested in that. Did that a couple of years ago. I think everybody here, most of you were here for that anyway. But let's get back to this healing thing. So I went over all that to show that laying on of hands to heal people, that is over. There is no more laying on of hands to heal people. If somebody in this church is sick, I am not going to lay my hands on them and pronounce them healed. I'd be scared to death to do that because I know that gift doesn't exist anymore and I'd be shown to be a false prophet. I guarantee you, I'm not going to do that. You want to do that, go ahead. Don't do it in here. You do it on your own clock. But anyway, but what I do want to show you is that this was a gift that the New Testament church had. Jesus healed many people by laying his hands on them. Look at Mark 6 and verse 5. This ties in so well with what Bob was saying this morning. It's amazing. It's almost like we colluded together and tried to hit you with a double whammy. But we didn't. Mark 6 and verse 5. It says, "And he could there," this is Jesus, "do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them." Laid his hands on them and healed them. It'd be nice if being a physician was that easy these days. Somebody comes in, you just lay your hands on them, and they walk out and they're healed. It doesn't usually happen that way. Look at Luke 4 and verse 40. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of this Reiki stuff, where you somehow heal people with some mysterious energy that you have or whatever. Yeah, stay away from that kind of stuff. I don't know where in the world these people get this energy that they're giving to other people, but it would go right in with the same signs and wonders stuff that's no longer around anymore. And guess what? There's another guy out there that can do signs and wonders. They're called lying signs and wonders. It's called the devil. So don't ever let somebody say they're going to heal you with some energy emanating from themselves or something like that. Look at Luke 4 and verse 40. It says, "Now when the sun was setting, all they that had any sick with divers diseases brought them unto him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them." Now this doesn't include massage therapy or something like that. You could lay your hands on somebody in that way, or a chiropractor, you know, sometimes that kind of stuff can help. But that's not a miraculous healing. That's just doing a physical thing and manipulating a body in a certain way. And so that's not what Jesus was doing here. Jesus was not a chiropractor. Jesus was a miracle healer. Look at Luke 13:13. "And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God." So Jesus did this on numerous occasions. Jesus even raised the dead by laying his hands on them. Look at Mark 5 and verse 23. Mark 5 and verse 23. It says that somebody here, ruler of the synagogue named Jairus, he comes to him and falls at his feet, and he says, "And besought him greatly, saying, My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live." Now, look on down in verses 41 and 42, and we see here that Jesus raises this girl from the dead. Mark 5, 41 and 42. "And he took the damsel by the hand, and said unto her, Talitha kumai, which is being interpreted, Damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years, and they were astonished with a great astonishment." Raised that girl from the dead, laid his hands on her, said a couple of words, and she springs back to life. Now, there were elders in the early churches that had the ability to anoint people with oil and to heal them. Now, I maintain that we do not have this gift today, and I will tell you why right now. I don't think I've ever covered this before. But anyway, this is why we don't anoint people with oil in this church for healing. I know other churches do that, not other churches of our faith, but other churches out there do this. And this is not something that I would do, and I will give you the reasons for that. Look in the book of James. James chapter 5. James chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. James says, "Is any sick among you? Let him call the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him." Now, the only other place that we see where people are healed by anointing somebody with oil was done in conjunction with with the apostles casting out devils, which was an apostolic sign gift. This is why I say that I would not anoint somebody with oil to heal them in church, even though it does say, call the elders of the church and anoint them with oil. And here's the reason for it. Because this was an an apostolic type gift, a sign gift that was given to the church during that 40-year period of time, which we are no longer in anymore. Look at Mark 6 and verse 13, though. I want to show you, here's the only other place in Scripture where you're going to find that it says that people were anointed with oil to be healed. Mark 6 and verse 13. This is when Jesus sent out his 12 apostles to go and preach the gospel. And he says in verse 13, Mark 6, 13, "And they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them." Pretty good parallel there with James chapter 5. They anointed people that were sick with oil and they healed them. But notice what it was done in conjunction with casting out devils. These were miraculous things that the apostles could do. The early church had some of these same powers. The early church Christians could speak in tongues. We read about it in 1 Corinthians 15. So the churches, some Christians could do some of the miraculous gifts of the apostles, like anointing with oil and healing the sick. But we don't have those gifts anymore, as I just got done showing you. But here's another thing that would tip you off to the fact that this is a miraculous healing. This is not just a anoint somebody with oil and they might be healed. This might help our prayers to be heard and God might heal them. Look at what it actually says. It says in verse 15, "And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up." That's a shall. That's a hard shall. According to this verse, if you anoint him with oil, and if you pray over him in the name of the Lord shall raise him up. The prayer of faith shall save the sick. So that says that anybody that comes to a church to be healed, and they anoint him with oil and pray over him, he better be healed. Because if he's not, this verse says that he shall be healed. So that's saying that the Word of God is not true, or it's saying that you are a charlatan, one of the two. The Word of God's obviously true. It was true during that 40-year period of time that the church had those gifts. We don't have them anymore. It says shall. It doesn't say might. If it says might, I might do it. It said, anoint him with oil, and the Lord will heal him if it be his will, or something like that. Okay, I'd do it then. Or I'd think about it anyway. You still have that passage where it is connected with the casting out of devils, so maybe I wouldn't do it. But it doesn't matter because it says it shall be done, and that tells us that this was a miraculous healing. When the miraculous gifts ceased, though, around 70 AD, so did the elders' ability in the church to heal people by the anointing of oil. Now, the Apostle Paul still had the gift of healing towards the end of his ministry. We look in Acts 28 and verse 8. This is winding it down. This is when Paul gets to Rome to be tried by Caesar, and he still has this gift. Acts 28 and verse 8. It says, "And it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux." That sounds nice. "Of a bloody flux, to whom Paul entered in and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him." So Paul still had it. It was getting down to the end, but Paul still had it. But you know, there's evidence in the scripture that it appears that Paul's ability to heal people was starting to wane. It was starting to dwindle down towards the end based on some things we read here. Like, for instance, in Philippians 2, 26 through 27, Paul says here that there was a guy who was sick nigh unto death, and the Lord had mercy on him. Paul didn't lay his hands on him. Another apostle didn't lay his hands on him. But the Lord had mercy on him. Philippians 2, 26 and 27. It says, "For he," this is Epaphroditus. It says, "For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow." Certainly appears here that Paul did not have the ability to heal this man. Because if he did, Paul would have healed him. Paul says, this guy was so sick, I was afraid he was going to die, and I was going to have sorrow. The Lord had mercy and healed him and delivered me from my sorrow as well. So it appears that Paul was losing this ability, and there wasn't another apostle around that could do it either. Look at 1 Timothy 5 and verse 23. Familiar verse to all of us, especially to those of us who like to drink a little wine once in a while. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 23. Notice I said a little wine, not a lot of wine, a little wine. Paul said to Timothy, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. So here, Timothy had infirmities. Paul, why didn't Paul just send him a handkerchief that he might be healed? You remember that? There's another place in the book of Acts where Paul would send a handkerchief from his body and the people would receive it and be healed. Why didn't Paul just send him a handkerchief? Maybe wine tastes better than Paul's handkerchief smelled. I don't know. But anyway, the point was, Timothy was sick often, and Paul says, have a little wine. He didn't say, have somebody lay their hands on you and heal you. So it appears that this gift was waning towards the end. It was winding down. Okay, here's the third thing that was given by the laying on of hands. It was giving of the Holy Ghost. We read last time that in the Jerusalem church, which was made up of Jews, that they were given the Holy Ghost. They were filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. I don't think I'm going to read that verse in the interest of time, but it's in Acts chapter 2, 1 through 4. They were all assembled together with one accord in one place. Sound of a rushing mighty wind came in. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost, spake with other tongues, and prophesied. Well, the Lord did the same thing for the first church of the Gentiles just before Cornelius and his family were converted and baptized. We read that one last time too, as a matter of fact. You remember what happened with Cornelius' family. They, and he and his friends, the Holy Ghost fell upon them before they were baptized, and they spake with tongues. You can read that in Acts 10, 44 through 48. There were two other special instances where the gift of the Holy Ghost was given as well. So you have the two major incidents where you have the Jewish church being filled with the Holy Ghost. You have a Gentile church being filled with the Holy Ghost. But then you have two other places where men laid hands on people and gave them the gift of the Holy Ghost. One time it was a group of Jews. One time it was a group of Gentiles. If you ask me, God is showing here that there's no difference between the Jews and the Gentiles. He fills a Jewish church with the Holy Ghost. He fills a Gentile church with the Holy Ghost. He lays hands on Jews and gives them the Holy Ghost. He lays hands on Gentiles and gives them the Holy Ghost. Let me show you these two places. The first one was in the church in Samaria, which was made up of Jews. Look in Acts chapter 8, 14 through 18. Acts chapter 8, 14 through 18. We know this was a church of Jews because it's in Acts chapter 8. The first Gentile never heard the gospel until Acts chapter 10. So we know that every single person here in Acts chapter 8 was a Jew. Acts 8, 14 through 18. It says, now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money. So here you see this is a little bit different circumstance. They pray for them and they lay their hands on them and they give them the Holy Ghost. Now, just to show that God does the same thing for the Gentiles as well as the Jews, the same thing happened in Acts chapter 19 to a church made up of Gentiles. Acts 19 and verse 6. This is when Paul goes to Ephesus. Church in Ephesus started out with 12 people, I believe it was. It wasn't a very big church when it started out. It ended up being big enough that Paul sent Timothy to be there, to be the elder there, and he tells him to charge some that they teach no other doctrine, so they had other teachers in the church there. And Paul calls together the elders at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, just in the next chapter. So there were elders there, and so it appears that this church grew rather fast. But anyway, Acts 19 and verse 6. It says, and when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. Notice how it happened. He laid his hands on them. Two special circumstances where the Holy Ghost was given by the laying on of hands. But like I said, this giving the Holy Ghost, speaking with tongues, prophesying, this ended at 70 AD. So in that we see, whenever the Holy Ghost was given with the laying on of hands, and they spake with tongues and prophesied, we see there that the speaking with tongues and prophesying, the fruit of receiving the Holy Ghost in that way, was miraculous gifts. We see that receiving the Holy Ghost by the laying on of hands was a miraculous gift. that is no longer around anymore. It vanished in 70 AD. So I will not be laying on my hands on anybody after I baptize them and they be jabbering like a turkey or something. That's not going to happen in this church. All right, the fourth thing that was given by the laying on of hands is persecution. Any of you ever think about that? When you think of the laying on of hands in the scripture, you probably don't think about persecution, do you? I didn't think about it either until I was going through and doing searches for laying on of hands, and I thought, well, here's another gift, quote-unquote, that was given by the laying on of hands. I don't think any... Paul says, covet the best gifts, brethren. I don't think any of you are coveting this gift. I don't think you're getting on your knees at night and saying, oh, Lord, I pray for the laying on of hands of my enemies and hailing me off to prison or something. But this is another one you should be aware of. There were many times in the Lord Jesus Christ's life that men tried to lay hands on him and to kill him. Let's look at a few of them. Look at Luke 4:29. Some of these don't specifically say they laid their hands on him, but certainly the idea is there, and it does say it in some places. Luke chapter 4 and verse 29. It says, and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him under the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. So here they're trying to cast Jesus down the hill headlong and kill him. They don't like him. About four different times they tried to kill him in different ways, but God didn't allow it, and I'm going to talk about why in just a second. Turn over to John 7 and verse 30. So there they tried to cast him headlong down a hill. That didn't work. John 7, verse 30. It says, then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. Okay, so they tried to cast him down headlong, then they tried to lay hands on him. Look at John 8 and verse 59. Jesus just got done giving them one of the most beautiful, succinct statements of his deity, showing that he is God, very God, in verse 58. And in verse 59, here's how they respond to that. But in verse 58, first of all, it says, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. What do you suppose he's saying there? You remember back in the book of Exodus, God sends Moses to the children of Israel, to Pharaoh, and he says, go there and tell them to let my people go. Go there and tell them the Lord's going to deliver you. And Moses say, well, who do I tell him? What's his name that I tell him that told me these things? And God says that his name was, I am that I am. You tell him that I am hath sent me unto you. God's name is I am. Why? Because God is. It doesn't say I was, I will be, I used to be. I am. He always is. He exists. I am that I am. Why am I? Because I am. I am the reason for my own existence. That's what God says. That's what Jesus is saying here when he says, verily I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Abraham lived a couple of thousand years before Jesus did. And yet, Jesus says here, before Abraham was, I am. Doesn't say I was. He says I am. He's claiming to be the Lord God Jehovah here. And the Jews knew what he was claiming. How do I know that? Because of the next verse. Verse 59. Then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Why did they want to cast stones at him? Because he just said that he was Jehovah God. That's why they wanted to cast stones at him. One more, John 10 and verse 39. John 10 and verse 39. It says, therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand. They sought to lay hands on him again. So, Jesus, they tried to kill him several times. But the reason they were not successful is that because God had before determined the way in which Jesus was going to die. And it wasn't going to be by being cast down a hill headlong. It wasn't going to be by being stoned. It wasn't going to be by them laying their hands on him, taking him away. It was going to be by crucifixion. The Lord had before determined this. John 7 and verse 30 tells us why they weren't able to take him the one time they wanted to take him. John 7:30. Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. The Lord had determined how it was going to happen, and it wasn't going to happen at that time and in that way. Look in Acts 4:27-28. Let's just start with verse 27. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. So God had determined before what should be done. God had determined before that Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel would all collude and conspire together to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way in which it would happen. That's why they weren't able to take him in the years prior to that when they tried to. Look at Acts 2 and verse 23. It says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. How was Jesus determined? Or why did Jesus die the way he did? Because it was by the determinate counsel of God. God had determined ahead of time how it would happen. To determine means to put bounds and limits on something. God had put bounds and limits on the way that Jesus would be crucified or would be killed. They tried to kill him one way, the Lord steered him the other way. The Lord took Jesus out of the way. They try to kill him a different way, Jesus walks through the midst of them. They weren't able to do it only by the way that God had already ordained it to be done. Now when the time came, they laid their hands on him and took him away. Look at Mark 14 and verse 46. These men had the gift, you could say, of laying on of hands. We might want to pray that our enemies don't have this gift. Mark 14 and verse 46. And they laid their hands on him and took him. Now, as we know, the servant's not greater than his Lord. And if it happened to Jesus, it's going to happen or could happen to us. Got a couple of verses for you. Look at John 15, 18 through 21. Jesus experienced this ordination to sufferings, this appointment by the laying on of the hands of wicked men. You might experience it too. John 15, 18 through 21. But don't worry. You should rejoice in that day. I'll get to that in just a second. John 15, 18 through 21. It says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If they persecuted me, Jesus says, they'll persecute you. If they receive my words, they'll receive your words. Why do you think some people treat us so badly? It's because they hate our Lord. They hate the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why they treat us so badly. Look at Luke 21 and verse 12. Luke 21 and verse 12. It says, but before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my sake, for my name's sake. They shall lay their hands on you. Now when it happens to you, be joyful. Well, actually, I missed a point. The disciples experienced this laying on of hands a couple of times. Look in Acts 4 and verse 3. Acts 4 and verse 3. Remember what Jesus said, or what Paul said, it's appointed to us not only to believe on his name, but also to suffer for his sake. it's appointed. Remember what appointment is? Ordination. Remember how ordination happens? The laying on of hands. When men lay their hands on you to persecute you, you're being appointed. You're being ordained to suffering through the laying on of hands. Probably never thought about that, have you? I didn't either until right now, as a matter of fact. Acts 4 and verse 3. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for now it was eventide. This is on the apostles when they were preaching the gospel. They laid their hands on them. Acts 5 and verse 18. And let's start with verse 17. Then the high priest rose up, and all that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles, and put them in the common prison. One more, Acts 21 and verse 27. Acts 21 and verse 27. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, this is seeing Paul in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him. Paul received the gift too. He was ordained twice. He was ordained by the Lord. He was ordained by his enemies. Ordained to suffering. Now when it happens to you, I want you to be joyful and thank God for it. You say, well, why would I thank God when people are hailing me to prison? Well, that's what the apostles did. Look at Acts 5, 40 through 42. Just think of what a testimony that would be to the Lord. If you were laid hands on, taken to prison, you get to go to court and get to sit up there with your King James Bible and give your defense. What a blessing that would be. It'd be great. I'm not hoping it'll happen to me, but what a blessing it would be if it did. Acts 5, 40 through 42. And to him they agreed, and when they were agreeing with a man named, what was his name? Gamaliel. Gamaliel had some wise counsel there to let these guys alone. If they're of God, you can't fight them, and if they're not of God, they're going to come to naught on their own anyway. So leave them alone. Quit wasting your time, he says. Well, verse 40, it says, and to him they agreed. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, and they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, whining and crying and saying, oh, poor me, I was just beaten for the gospel's sake. Is that what they said? They departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. They obeyed God rather than men. And they thanked God and rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ's sake. You know you're a disciple when you're suffering for Christ's sake. So when you suffer, be thankful for it. Look at Luke 6, 22 through 23. I mean, it's a joyous occasion whenever you have a man who has hands laid on him and is put into the ministry, right? When you're ordained, well, it's a joyous occasion when you have wicked men lay hands on you and hail you off to prison too. Both of which cases are showing that you're a man of God. Luke 6, 22 through 23. Luke 6, 22 through 23. It says, blessed are ye when men shall hate you, when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil, for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. Don't weep and cry, but rejoice, and be thankful. Be glad. Leap for joy. Peter says if you suffer as a Christian, be happy about it. Look in 1 Peter 4, 14 through 16. 1 Peter 4, 14 through 16. Peter says, if you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On your part, he is evil spoken of, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he's glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. David, look forward here. Pay attention. All right, one more of the first principles of Christ, and that is the resurrection of the dead. So at his second coming, Jesus will resurrect the dead. Read that in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16. So we're getting through these first principles. We're down to the second to last one. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. We've been over this material before, so this is going to be review, and I'm not going to spend a ton of time on it. But this resurrection of the dead is going to happen at the second coming of Christ. The resurrection will be of both of the just and unjust. Everybody's going to be resurrected all at the same time. We're told in Acts 24:15 that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. So one day, the trumpet's going to sound, Jesus is going to come in the clouds, and all the graves are going to come open, and all the good and the bad, everybody, are going to be resurrected together on one day. The good are going to go to heaven, the bad are going to go to the lake of fire. We're told in John 5:28 and 29, Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and they shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. That's in John 5:28 and 29. So one resurrection. Some people are going one place, some people are going another. Our bodies will be resurrected from the dead by the voice of Jesus Christ, just like it was with Lazarus. You remember with Lazarus in John chapter 11, Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth, and he that was dead came forth bound with grave clothes. Jesus says unto them, loose him. That's in John 11. In the same way that Jesus said to Lazarus, whose body was dead in the grave for 4 days, in the same way that he said, Lazarus, come forth, and he came forth, it's the same way it'll be on the last day when Jesus utters his voice and all that are in the graves pop out. Now, the resurrection will happen at the second coming of Christ, which will be on the last day. Remember these verses? We've been over them before. We'll just read them like a machine gun fire here real quickly. Turn to John 6 and verse 39. A lot of people think the resurrection is going to be 1,000 years before the last day or 1,007 years before the last day, and that really irritates me. So once in a while, I just like to read off these string of verses just to show you that the resurrection will be on the last day. If you get tired of hearing about it, well, just bear with me because this is just one of my pet peeves. All right, John 6, 39. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, Jesus said, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Look at verse 40 at the end of the verse. And I will raise him up at the last day. Look at verse 44. I will raise him up at the last day. Look at verse 54. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And one more for you, John 11 and verse 24. Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. So there's going to be one resurrection, good and bad, just and wicked. All men in general are going to be raised from the dead out of the graves at the last day. That's how it's going to happen. Here's how it's going to happen again. I'm just going to tie in some verses here. The resurrection happens at the last trump, 1 Corinthians 15:52, when all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven, at which time there will be a great sound of a trumpet, Matthew 24:30-31, which happens when the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 17. That's basically just quotations from all those verses put together. That's how it's going to happen. There's going to be a trumpet sounds, which is going to be the last trumpet that sounds, and all the dead are going to rise. They're going to meet Christ in the air. He's going to judge the wicked, send them to the lake of fire, and take the righteous with them to heaven. This resurrection will happen at the same time that the heavens be no more. Job even knew this. Job wasn't a dispensationalist. He apparently hadn't got his Scofield Reference Bible yet. But if you look in Job 14 and verse 12, Job knew that the resurrection was going to be at the last day. Job 14 and verse 12. It says, "So man lieth down and riseth not till the heavens be no more. They shall not awake, nor be raised out of their sleep." Man's going to lie down in the grave. He's going to take a nap until the heavens be no more. The same day that the heavens are destroyed and they're rolled up as a scroll and they're burned up with fervent heat, as Peter says, the same day that the heavens be no more, man's going to rise out of that grave, and not before. This is the day of the Lord, which comes as a thief in the night, in which the heavens and the earth are destroyed. We read about that in 2 Peter 3 and verse 10. The day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved with fervent heat. And the day of the Lord is the day of the coming of the Son of Man, which comes as a thief in the night. So the day of the Lord, the day of the coming of the Son of Man, it's all the same day. They both come as a thief in the night, which means it's a surprise. It doesn't mean it's silent. It just means it comes at a time where you're not expecting it. Thieves don't normally knock on your door and say, "Hey, I'm coming over in an hour, get ready." They don't do that, do they? They generally like to come in when you're not paying attention, when you're sleeping. And that's why Jesus warns us to not be sleeping, to be watching. You don't want to be caught with your pants down when the Lord returns. The coming of Christ will be as it was in the days of Noah, in the which the destruction of the earth will happen at his coming. Let's go ahead and look at that one. This will be the final verse. Matthew 24, 37 through 39. I sort of breezed over some of those points because I've covered them at different times in the past here. Matthew 24, 37 through 39. "But as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not till the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." The coming of the Son of Man is just going to be like it was in the days of Noah. The righteous and the wicked are all dwelling together. Everybody's saying, "Hey, where's the promise of his coming? I haven't seen this rain you've been talking about, Noah. I've been waiting 100 years and it hasn't been raining. You're building this giant football stadium-sized ark for this flood, and I haven't even seen rain." And then all of a sudden, Noah goes in the ark, and the flood comes down and destroys all the wicked. It's just like it is going to be at the second coming of Christ. We've been harping, preachers have been harping, Christians have been harping for 2,000 years that Jesus is coming back at any time. And they say, "Oh, where's the promise of his coming? When's it going to happen? You've been saying this forever." And one of these days, he's going to come back. He's going to wrap this show up. He's going to resurrect the dead. He's going to judge the wicked. And then they can scoff and laugh all they want whenever they're being baptized in the lake of fire. Next time, we're going to talk about that lake of fire. We're going to talk about eternal judgment. I'm going to talk about hell. I'm going to talk about the lake of fire. Over the course of 3 Sundays, I'm going to talk about the justice of hell. I'm going to talk about why God sends people to hell. Why does it have to be eternal? Why didn't God choose to save everybody? All the objections you've probably heard about hell, we're going to talk about in the next 3 Sundays, Lord willing. Thank you for your kind and patient attention this morning.